Oh my goodness, it's sticky out there. Glad it's not 10 degrees warmer. Let's start at 150. Well, let's start at 5 o'clock on Song 150. Song 150, He Lifted Me. Stand with me. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 150. Us in prayer, please.
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together again. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful mystery of our salvation and how you indeed grabbed us out of that miry pit and brought us to a point of freedom and salvation and life. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to gather, to worship, to give praise to your name. I pray that you will join us here tonight, be in our midst as we continue in the service.
Be seated and turn to 136. All the way my Savior leads me, 136. You will sing all three verses.
Thank you.
over to 174. This is our offering hymn this afternoon. Stand with me, please. Under His Wings, 174. And we'll sing all three verses. 174.
If you need an outline, Brother Spidle has those. If you get his attention, he can get one to you. As we continue our study in Job tonight, we'll be in chapters 40 and 41. Again, here's the context. Job's three friends, with no evidence of any particular sin in Job's life and with no witnesses to accuse him of anything specific, they've assumed all sorts of things and have urged him to confess and repent because obviously he must have done something horrible or he wouldn't be suffering so. Job asked God to reveal to him any sin he might have committed in ignorance, but he doesn't believe he's done anything to provoke such punishment. We already know from the introduction that God said he hadn't anything to provoke such punishment. In his despair, Job has repeatedly called on God to come and present his case against him and to allow Job to present a defense. Well, God grants his request, and as we saw last week, he shows up for the trial, and his very manifestation was terrifying because he showed up in a tornado, a whirlwind, not in the form of a human theophany, as might have been a little less terrifying. He came in this form in a storm, and he spoke to him out of that whirlwind. Last week, we looked at the first half of God's answer, and it really wasn't what Job expected. It certainly wasn't what he demanded. God did not offer any explanation for Job's suffering. In fact, he didn't mention Job's suffering at all. Didn't even come up in anything God had to say, and that will continue tonight. Instead of answering Job's questions, God presents Job with a barrage of questions of his own, emphasizing God's sovereign power over the cosmos, and then his direction and provision within and for the animal kingdom. Then he took a short break at the beginning of chapter 40 and told Job, okay, now's your time. It's your turn. You can answer me. Job declined to do so. I said, yeah, I really realize I don't have anything to say. He was overwhelmed by this confrontation with God, and so he confessed his own insignificance, declared himself in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 40, declared himself incapable of replying. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. So God continues with the second part of his confrontation, picking up in verses 6 and 7, repeating verbatim what he said to him in 38, 1 and 3. As he said, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. The word translated storm there is exactly the same word translated whirlwind earlier. I have no idea why the translators decided to render it with a different word, other than just for variety's sake, as translators are wont to do. Anyway, the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Word for word, what he said in 38, 1 and 3. Still speaking to him then from that whirlwind, God tells him, make sure you're ready to listen and respond. And then God proceeds now to proclaim his sovereignty over two creatures that he will describe as the largest, strongest, fiercest creatures on earth. And that's going to be the bulk of what we'll be looking at this evening. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we begin our study tonight. Father, we come before you tonight as we prepare to investigate the material presented in Job chapters 40 and 41. That we would understand correctly what you said, that we'll take you at your word, and we will allow your word to instruct us, and that we too will be humbled and awestruck by the power revealed in what you have to say to Job on this occasion. Lord, may we be instructed, may we worship you tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to skip the rest of the opening section. We'll come back to 6 to 14 at the end because I'm going to jump ahead to verse 15 where God begins to describe his sovereignty over a creature he calls Behemoth. God is sovereign over Behemoth in chapter 40, verses 15 to 24. Behold now Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down. In the covert of the reeds in the marsh, the lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Well, kind of hard to identify the animal being described by some of the details in this description. Realizing that it's kind of difficult to identify a living creature that fits the description, some interpreters, maybe even most historically, have assumed either God is describing a mythological monster of some kind, or this is some kind of a symbolic description. So I've said first, some consider it mythological or symbolic. Now I can sympathize with their desire to make sense of something that sounds kind of outlandish, right? Particularly if you go back a couple hundred years before much of excavations had been done to discover extinct what we would call prehistoric creatures remains. But the view that this is mythological or symbolic has a couple of serious problems. If it's merely symbolic, God offers no explanation of what is being symbolized. Typically, a symbolic representation kind of rings a bell for us so we understand it. Okay, that's metaphorical for something that we would understand. Or somebody can explain what it's a metaphor for. God doesn't do that. It's with no explanation of the symbolism, that would leave Job and certainly us trying to guess at what the various details were supposed to symbolize, which would make a symbolic description incomprehensible and therefore worthless. What would be the point of a symbolic description when nobody understands the symbolism and there is no explanation for the symbolism? So it would be useless. If it's merely mythological, if God is just describing a mythological monster, then what that does is it presents God as lying to impress Job with his power over something that doesn't even exist. And that's a pretty serious error. I would suggest that's not an acceptable interpretation of this. God doesn't have to exaggerate his great power or to display his power by exaggerating something that doesn't exist. Say, well, I have the power to control this, when it isn't even real. There are plenty of things that are real God could talk about. For him to make something up makes him fraudulent, right? Makes this a fraud. Now, in recent years, interpreters are frankly, if I'm talking about conservative interpreters who really believe God and God's word, and they want to presume that he is, in fact, describing a real creature, it has become pretty typical, if you'll see the footnote, and if you're reading from the New American Standard Bible, that this creature is presumed to be a hippopotamus. Okay. They settle on it for two main reasons. The hippopotamus is one they settle on for two main reasons. First of all, because this creature is clearly an herbivore. It's not a carnivorous beast. It's first of all an herbivore. Verse 15, eats grass like an ox. That's not true of some fierce creatures, and so this one has to be an herbivore. And then verses 21 to 23 indicates a swampy habitat. Near the brook, in the shade, close to the river. So it indicates a swampy habitat. The problem with identifying this creature as a hippopotamus is really the rest of the description. Okay, it's all the rest of the details. To say Behemoth was a hippopotamus, you're guilty of the same errors, those who make it a mythological creature, because God is exaggerating details to impress Job with his power when he's describing a creature that doesn't look like what this description is, the wording of this description. Because this animal is described, frankly, it's described like no living creature. There is no living creature that meets this description. The first thing that stands out is this creature is described as enormous and powerful. It's enormous and powerful. Now, the hippo is certainly large. And it is certainly powerful. It's not exactly a swamp dweller. It prefers to live in a river. It's generally considered an aquatic mammal. It spends very little of its time in swampy areas or out of the river itself. It will climb out of the river occasionally, but it doesn't spend very much time there. Mostly it spends its time in the water. So the description of its lying down under the lotus plants and in the covert reeds of the marsh kind of fits, but not very precisely. It's not a real good description of the habitat of a hippopotamus. The description falters a little more over the sinews of his thighs being knit together and his limbs like bronze, like iron, bars of iron or bronze, because it's pretty much short, stubby legs, although they are strong. To describe him this way kind of exaggerates the appearance of a hippo. But the description fails utterly with two key details. First, nobody who's ever seen a hippopotamus would ever describe his comparatively short, stubby tail as looking like a cedar tree. All right, you're describing something else entirely. I never saw a cedar tree look anything like a hippo's tail. It's just a short, stubby little tail. And I'm pretty sure no one with anything like the knowledge of the world Job has already displayed, much less the exhaustive knowledge of God, would generally pick the hippo as one to describe as first of the ways of God. First of the ways of God in power, size, and majesty. When you describe an animal first in the ways of God, in power, size, and majesty, I guarantee a hippopotamus is not the first image that pops into your mind if you've studied anything about zoology. Now, an adult hippo is large. It weighs, the average weight of an adult hippo is between 3,000 and 3,300 pounds, a little over a ton and a half. Okay? But even casual observers would rank other animals as larger if you're trying to pick one that's large. Another animal that weighs about the same for an adult animal has about the same weight as the average weight for a hippo, but would generally strike you as bigger and more majestic might be a giraffe. An adult giraffe has about the same weight as an adult hippo. A rhinoceros has an adult weight of about 6,000 pounds, which is about twice the weight of an adult hippo. An elephant is clearly the largest land animal, has an adult weight approaching 8 tons instead of a ton and a half for the hippo. I mean, even a lion might be ranked higher than a hippo for majesty or something, because nobody ever called a hippo king of the jungle, all right? And lions have been called that. But, of course, a lion doesn't fit any of this on several levels, not least of which is the very first thing being that he's an herbivore, and a lion is certainly not. And so that's not going to be it. But if you were picking a wild animal that would be described as first in the ways of God in size, power, and majesty, a hippo really doesn't come to mind. And it really fails at several points in the description. I've also listed two things this description indicates that Behemoth is not, to state it negatively. For one thing, by being an herbivore, this creature is not a predator. This creature is not a predator. It's described as basically a powerful but apparently gentle creature. And really, that's not apt for a hippo either. Okay, a hippo isn't really a predator, but they are ferocious. Statistically, more people are killed by hippos in the wild every year than by any other wild animal species. Hippos are ferocious. And quite deadly. They're not predators, but this animal is described, it sounds like it's fairly gentle. Other animals come lie down with it among the lotus blossoms and such. So while Behemoth, though, is not a predator, it's also not a domestic animal from this description. Verse 19 and verse 24, let his maker bring near his sword. Verse 24, can anyone capture him when he is on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? Essentially, it seems that he's describing this as a creature that nobody would bother hunting because he's way too much trouble to kill. Okay? And what would you do with him if you did? Hey, you're not going to drag him home. He's just too large. So why do interpreters settle on a hippo? Well, because the process of elimination, it can't be an elephant, which is not a swamp dweller. And the rope-like tail of an elephant doesn't sound like a cedar tree either. A giraffe and a rhino don't fit those descriptions either any better than the elephant does. A lion's not an herbivore. It is a predator. It's too small to qualify, so it has to be a hippo by process of elimination. That's kind of the way they come at it, and that's where that's how they end up there in their in their analysis. The big error that they make is they limit the field of prospects to living animals. They've excluded from consideration animals that are, in fact, extinct. Partly because very little evidence of such creatures existed before the mid-19th century. But I think even now, extinct animals don't occur to most interpreters because so many interpreters fall prey to an evolutionary mindset. And they presume that the animals we would tend to call dinosaurs didn't cohabit the planet with humanity, that they come from an earlier age and all died off and went extinct before mankind came on the scene. That conflicts with Scripture. The Scripture says that all death came into this world. Death came into the world because of Adam's sin. You can't have large numbers of animals that lived and died prior to Adam's sin. Not if that's what death means. And if you're going to argue around that, and death is not really the consequence of sin because you've got millions of years of creatures living and dying before humanity even emerges, you've completely undermined the entire doctrine of the atonement. Because Christ came to undo the curse that brought death because of Adam's sin. And so if we're going to stick with what the Scriptures clearly state in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, particularly the first two, and if you're going to stick with what the Scriptures teach about the nature and effectiveness of the atonement, you cannot have an era in which animals lived and died prior to Adam's sin. Therefore, all of the remains of dead animals found in the fossil record had to have died after Adam's sin. Had to have. Which means all those animals lived on the earth along with humanity from the beginning. If that's the case, that opens up a whole other area of investigation to what creature this might be, right? What creature this animal might be. I'm convinced that whatever animal kind it might have been, it would fit in the category of the dinosaurs that are now extinct. I'd say letter D, it must be a dinosaur now extinct. Whatever behemoth was, God declared he had created it along with men. I believe the Scriptures indicate that humanity and dinosaurs inhabited the earth simultaneously. There was no previous age. They were not mythological creatures. These were animals that humanity encountered in the wild. I don't know how dangerous they were. I don't know how dangerous any particular of them were. All of that's guesswork on the part of the anthropologists and those who excavate the remains. The ark had room for younger pairs to board the ark that would still be capable of reproducing after the flood. The average dinosaur is about the size. We went through all this when we studied all this before. The average dinosaur is about the size of a sheep, and there was plenty of room for pairs of those on board as well for each kind. They probably wouldn't have lived. They probably didn't adapt well to the climate change after the ark, after the flood. It's unlikely that they survived for many generations. It's unlikely that most of them survived for many generations after the breaking up of the surface of the earth during the times of Peleg, which was probably very close to the time of Job, as I've already discussed. there would have been cataclysmic events with the separation of the crust of the earth into tectonic plates and the separation into multiple continents that occurred that I believe occurred about that time. However, animals like this may have never been seen by Job, but they would have known of them. And it's possible that they would have seen them. Dr. Henry Morris III, grandson of the Henry Morris who wrote the commentary on Genesis that I use as my primary source, Dr. Henry Morris III suggests that Behemoth was an Apatosaurus. You've all seen them. The Flintstones used to call them a Brontosaurus, but a Brontosaurus really doesn't exist. The Brontosaurus is an Apatosaurus with the wrong skull. They discovered later, okay. But an Apatosaurus, he says this, quote, "The creature really lived in the past. The fossils indicate it was between 70 and 90 feet long, nearly 15 feet high at the hips. The tail was about 50 feet long. Remember that cedar tree? And it had peg-like teeth that suggests its diet was plants. The legs were like columns. Estimates suggest the animal weighed around 35 tons. Okay, you understand that's roughly 4.5 times the weight of an elephant, an adult elephant. This is bigger than any of the animals that we know today. Eclipses it by quite a wide margin. And I will defer to his expertise that this animal was probably an Apatosaurus. It fits the description far better. You can almost draw the picture of an Apatosaurus just from the details given here in these few verses. Now, in chapter 41, God insists that he is sovereign over another of his mighty creatures. This one is called Leviathan. Leviathan. And I'll say, like the behemoth, many consider it mythological or symbolic, and it has all the same problems as doing so with behemoth. If it's symbolic, God doesn't give us any explanation. What do the symbols mean? We can't figure it out. If it's mythological, God's exaggerating the nature of the creature to make himself look more powerful. That's not consistent with the character of God. Interpreters in recent years still trying to make this, that do want to understand this as a real creature, have generally concluded it must be a crocodile. Again, see the footnote in your New American Standard Bible. All right, a crocodile. Let me read this description. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you, or will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrows cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Yep, sounds like a crocodile to me. Okay. Well, they settle on a crocodile for two primary reasons. Again, for one thing, God describes it as having terrifying teeth. You notice that in verses 12 to 14. It has terrifying teeth. Unlike the behemoth, which was a land animal, spends much of its time in a swamp or marsh, the leviathan is described as aquatic. It's a water habitat. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 31. Implied with the very first question, can you draw the leviathan out with a fish hook? All right. That's implied, that it's a water habitat. Verse 7 refers to attacking him with harpoons and with fishing spears. Now, since it's a water habitat, that would be consistent with a crocodile as well. However, verse 31 speaks of him being in the depths and in the sea. That's not a crocodile's habitat. Crocodiles generally in a river and generally fairly close to shore. Now, they can go out into the deeper water of the river, but you don't find them out at sea, typically. The description does imply that this creature is capable of moving on land, and the crocodile can, and so, again, by the process of elimination, it's got to be a crocodile, right? Because it doesn't sound like anything else. Once again, like the behemoth, it's described like no living creature. It's described like no living creature. Verses 1 through 9 describe it as impossible to tame or to defeat. I mean, ask rhetorically, will you take him as a servant forever? And are you going to? That basically means you have no expectation of domesticating or taming Leviathan. Never. You'll never be able to tame it or control it. He's not going to submit to you under any circumstance. I mean, even lions and tigers can be tamed. Not domesticated, but you can get them to obey because you can teach them to fear you. That's how a circus performer works with lions and tigers. Not a Leviathan. You'll never do it. You'll never get it to do what you command. He'll never submit to you. Verse 8, if you capture him, what does it say? What does verse 8 say again? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You'll not do it again. Okay. If you do try to capture him, you're going to regret it. You're going to regret it. He's almost impossible to kill. Verse 12 is interesting in it. Keep looking at chapter 40, and I'm in 41. His orderly frame, the word translated orderly, is usually rendered beautiful. It means beautiful. It's sometimes comely. I think King James translates it comely there for the beauty of the creature. It implies that this animal is one of awesome majesty as well as extraordinary strength and ferocity. It's also beautiful. Now, one of the reasons this animal is so hard to kill is because of his armored scales. Mentioned several different ways it describes his armor in different ways. Did you notice the reference to the double mail? A double layer of mail, implying a double layer of linked or overlapping scales. It speaks of trying to open the doors of his face. That may imply shell-like eyelids or even a retractable faceplate. The scales are described as hard and having such a snug seal that they are airtight. The second half of verse 18, his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Basically, that means his eyes glow. There's a glowing to his eyes in the second half of the verse. The first half of the verse says when he sneezes, there's sparks. Sneezes flash forth light. As verses 19 to 21 go on, it says, besides having said, number 3, his eyes glow, number 4, he breathes fire and smoke. Now, As you read that, you might think, okay, now it's just the bridge too far. How can you have an aquatic animal that breathes fire, right? Well, I would suggest that it may be more plausible that any creature with air and watertight seals on its scales that was capable of breathing fire might need a water habitat to counteract the overheating of its own body, to keep its own body temperature regulated. It might have to live in a water habitat to keep it from overheating. But it's this description, more than any other, that's led interpreters presume that God's exaggerating. He's given a mythological creature that's being described here. God goes on and says that all sorts of weapons in humanity's arsenal at the time of Job was completely impervious to those. Leviathan is impervious to what I've just, in my notes, I put Iron Age weapons. He was impervious to Iron Age weapons. Now, God doesn't say you can't blow him up with a nuke, but Job would have had no idea what that meant. Okay, but iron, bronze, arrows, he shrugs them off. They can't penetrate his armor. You can't kill him with those. An interesting detail included in verse 30 says that his undersides are jagged, like potsherds. It describes describes the soil over which he drags his belly as looking like a threshing sledge has just come through. All right, that is completely contrary to what a crocodile's belly looks like. A crocodile's belly is very smooth and slick, so it can slide back into the water quickly. This animal's not built for that. Verses 31 and 32, it says he causes the depths to boil and churn and leaves a glowing wake. That might imply a much higher internal body temperature than typical for an aquatic animal. It might just have, the boiling and churning might have to do with the activity beneath the surface, but it might also have to do with the body temperature as he passes through the water, causing the literally to boil and to churn, and leave that glowing wake, so it looks as if the deep had gray hair as he leaving it behind him. Verses 33 to 34 also indicates that he causes terror, but himself remains fearless. He's afraid of nothing. Everybody's afraid of him. I think it's interesting that it says that he looks on everything that is high. Can't imagine ever describing a crocodile that way. Okay? Looking on it, I mean, a crocodile, as quick as he may be able to run, and they can be fast, they're still built awfully low to the ground. They got a very low center of gravity. Okay? Their legs don't get them very far off the ground. Can't imagine describing him as looking on everything that is high and being king over all the sons of pride. I suspect that what this is implying, although it does not say so, is that while his natural habitat is the water, we know it implies at least he can traverse the land, but it also may imply that he can fly, although there is no mention of wings. To look on everything that is high, you know, I think of an eagle being able to do that, but not a crocodile. Clearly, this cannot be describing a crocodile unless you're going to accept that God is exaggerating the creature to build up his own sense of power, if you will. Crocodile matches a few of the particulars. Dr. Brian Thomas, a scientist with the Institute for Creation Research, notes that the description of the trying to match a crocodile to this, they fall short. A crocodile, as much as they might match a few of these details, falls far short of disrupting shipping lanes like this creature does, breathing fire, generating luminescent wakes, and being utterly unapproachable and having impenetrable hides. That's clearly not a crocodile. Again, to quote Dr. Henry Morris III, he comments, quote, "Either God is an awful exaggerator, or man is simply trying his best to ignore the message of Scripture," end quote. God is describing a creature in terms that Job could understand, and he expected Job to recognize the creature he is describing. So this creature must have been one which no longer exists, and so I said, D, it must now be extinct. it must now be extinct. Some who would agree with that would have suggested that perhaps the Leviathan is possibly a dinosaur, like the Tyrannosaurus Rex, for instance, with all those ferocious teeth. That's possible. However, unlike Behemoth, which really has little or no remnant in human memory, human folklore from virtually every culture does retain stories of a creature described in terms very similar to Leviathan. I think Leviathan is much more likely to be a dragon. There, I'm on record as saying so. So you can write me off as a lunatic, I suppose. I think it's a dragon. Scriptures speak of dragons fairly frequently. Satan is described as a dragon, and in the same breath in the New Testament, in Revelation, the dragon is described as the serpent of old, the one who deceived Eve. All right? Might have impressed her with his majesty. Might be what God's talking about here, about whispering secrets to you. Okay? As the dragon spoke to Eve. I'm going to read something. It's a fairly long excerpt. It's about 4 pages, actually. It is abbreviated and slightly paraphrased. It's an excerpt of material gathered by J.B. Huggins, who has done extensive research into folklore of Western civilization regarding dragons. He pretty consistently refers to them as Leviathans in deference to Job 41. Now, folklore is generally assumed to be synonymous with myth, but that's not always true. There's often at least a germ of historical reality in folklore. Folklore simply means it's been passed on mostly by oral tradition rather than through firsthand historical written records. However, I'm omitting from what Huggins talks about that's all folklore and only citing things that that can be found in the actual historical record. Written accounts, either by eyewitnesses or people who interviewed the eyewitnesses, of some of these things. And here is a selection from Huggins' work. Historically, the largest and most powerful Leviathan was the heraldic dragon. Accounts of related but less powerful Leviathans have been called wyverns, amphipters, and guivres. Africa has been historically infamous for large Leviathans. At the height of the Roman Empire, when Rome controlled North Africa, there is an account of a Roman legion's encounter with a Leviathan. In AD 67, Octavius Livy was a well-respected Roman historian that's generally considered reliable. In AD 67, Octavius Livy wrote that he personally witnessed a savage and bloody battle between a single Leviathan and the 8th Roman legion led by General Scipio Regulus in the region that is now Libya. The battle lasted almost a week. Over 3,000 Roman soldiers were killed. The Leviathan attacked without warning. There was no reason or provocation. Octavius Livy described the creature as possessing unnatural hostility. This was a battle to the death. The Roman legion was unable to wound it due to its heavy armor. General Regulus finally ordered a desperate retreat to avoid losing all 6,000 of his men. The surviving soldiers built siege engines like catapults to hurl heavy stones. Then they attacked and cornered the Leviathan in a small canyon where they were finally able to crush it with repeated blows and buried it. In the 11th century, Bileni, a respected Ukrainian historian, wrote that a Leviathan had terrorized the steppes of Western Russia for decades. He said the creature was called Gorinich, and it was reported to have been responsible for the slaughter of several villages. It was finally killed after a savage month-long battle with a legendary Ukrainian hunter named Dobrynya, who hunted the beast down and killed it to avenge his brother's death. The oldest and most accurate descriptions of this encounter indicate this was a wyvern, one of the smaller leviathans, and not the heraldic dragon, as the one described in Job 41. In the Historia Naturalis, written in 1701, it is recorded that a powerful heraldic dragon was killed on Vatican Hill in Rome in 1669 during a savage fight with the army of Rome. This was an especially bloody engagement since the Romans could not very well retreat from their own city and were forced to stand their ground to the last man. The record says the battle lasted an entire day and reduced the standing militia of Rome to a skeletal crew. Upon its slow and bloody death, the Leviathan was examined by Regulus Caecium, prefect of the city. The surviving description, also recorded by other scholars, fits the biblical description of Leviathan with the additional detail that this one was said to have had webbed feet. In A.D. 743 at the monastery of St. Cuthbert on the rocky island of Lindisbar on England's west coast, over 100 monks witnessed what they said was a flying leviathan with large dark wings like black leather, which soared over the monastery throughout the entire sunset. Then it was joined by other flying leviathans. Eyewitness accounts say the sky was eventually filled with them. The monks said that the air was alive with their shadows until the sun was finally gone. On the French island of St. Marguerite, a leviathan is said to have killed over 3,000 villagers and even English knights throughout the Middle Ages. During that period of history, it was known that leviathan was known as Tarasque. Even though legends often equate Tarasque with another dragon that was said to have inhabited the Rhone River of France through the 13th century, it was probably not the same one. This other one was named Drac, was infamous for the blood it shed. The French town of Draguignan was named for it. Drac's most vicious attacks seem to have been launched against the village of Beaucaire. Many people were reported to have been slain there in Drac's repeated attacks. At least a dozen armies went on campaigns against it, desperate to end its reign of terror. Specific campaigns are recorded by the French and early Germanic historians Pulcino, Ragnarold, and Umberto of Guinive. Thousands of soldiers were killed by Drac in battles which lasted over a century. All the armies were defeated. Eventually, it is speculated, the dragon died of old age. It would have been well over 100 years old, but many reptilian creatures live that long even today. Many leviathans were reported to have lived for centuries. In the Cathedral of Canterbury, there is a contemporary chronicle which speaks of a savage fight between two leviathans. It occurred on Friday, September 26, 1449, between the English county borders of Suffolk and Essex, and was witnessed by an entire township. It lasted for an hour and stunned witnesses by the ferocity of the conflict. One leviathan was black, the other red, and at the end of the hour-long battle, the black leviathan, badly wounded, retreated into its lair. Two of the most respected Englishmen of the 15th century, John Steele and Christopher Holder, were present at the scene. Afterwards, they gave their unemotional endorsement to verify the account. Steele and Holder were known throughout all England as strong men of superior intelligence and judgment. In all other areas of history, they are revered as such. It is only in this one account that modern man disbelieves them. And why? Because modern men do not wish to believe the Leviathans existed. Steele and Holder were not prone to lie and would have had no reason to lie, and history repeats itself in this over and over. In 1942, a German U-boat, the Reichland, torpedoed a Norwegian trawler near the Scottish coast. Upon the torpedo's impact, the U-boat crew witnessed what they later reported as a great sea serpent of unknown species violently breaching the surface of the ocean. It was witnessed by the U-boat captain and officers, all intelligent men who had absolutely no reason to lie. They said it was not a whale or similar to any other known mammal. It was described as a beast of tremendous size, possibly over 60 feet in length, with a long neck and tail and a long wedged head. In 1966, two British paratroopers rowing across the Atlantic in a survival test were awakened. John Ridgway, one of the crewmen, looked out from the boat and clearly described what he saw as a creature of enormous size, like a serpent, poised over them with its head held high above the waves. Then the creature dove deep and was gone. Ridgway was an experienced soldier, a trained observer. He was held in the highest esteem by his peers. He wrote later that he had seen all manner of creatures on the trip, whales, dolphins, flying fish, but he reluctantly had to admit that there was only one explanation for what this thing could have been, a sea serpent. He could only say what he saw with his own eyes. He had no reason to lie and many reasons to omit this from the report. It is foolish to doubt the integrity of men who were regarded by their peers to be utterly trustworthy. People may scoff only so much at accumulated history. Before, they must bow to intelligent debate. Objectivity must have its place. There are far too many incidents of trustworthy persons witnessing similar sights to disbelieve all accounts, end quote. All right. Now, if you're interested in the subject and would like to do a little further research on your own, I would suggest you go to Ken Ham's organization's website, answersingenesis.org. You can go there, answersingenesis.org, go into the search bar, type in the word dragons, and it'll give you links to their own materials on the subject. Many of those you'll be able to access and read from your computer without having to order anything, to purchase anything, as they have other material. Now, let's come back to Job and leave some of that somewhat speculative historical record, all right? We'll come back to the inspired record. God's the one who said they existed, right? I skipped the first few verses back at the beginning of chapter 40. I said I'd come back to these. Because in the opening section of this chapter, beginning with verse 6 through 14, God says he's also sovereign over Job. Besides being sovereign over Behemoth and Leviathan, he's also sovereign over Job. God said this part first. I saved it for last. It's stated in the introduction. God says to Job, again for the second time, stand and answer me in verses 6 and 7. We read that earlier. It says, stand and answer me. And then in the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? I mean, basically, to paraphrase, God says, do you presume to pass judgment on me? All right, Job, is that really your intent? Do you presume to pass judgment on me? Now, as he's asked this before, he describes these mighty creatures. And I've just summarized the next few verses. Let me read the verses. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Okay? You understand what God is saying to him? I've paraphrased this a bit. When you, Job, can exalt yourself, in verse 10, when you can exalt yourself, when you can abase the proud, in verses 11 and the first half of 12, when you can destroy the wicked, in the second half of verse 12 through verse 13, I'll confess you're able to save yourself. Stop and think about it, Job. When you can do all those things, then I'll say, okay, you can save yourself. Now, since all of those are things that none of us can do, God's point is quite clear. Right? I cannot save myself. Job cannot deliver himself from his calamity. Now go to chapter 41, verses 10 and 11, which I read through but didn't comment on. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse Leviathan. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Right? You understand, Job, you've never given me anything that makes me in your debt. Nobody's ever put me in their debt. So what he's saying to this is, look, you wouldn't dare to arouse Leviathan. How can you demand something from me? Don't you understand I, who made Leviathan, who controls Leviathan, am infinitely more powerful than Leviathan, and you wouldn't even dare to approach Leviathan, but you have the nerve to demand an accounting from me? That's God's answer to Job. Because Job, I'm sovereign over you too. And so basically what God in saying this, he emphasized as an inevitable conclusion two truths that Job needed to realize. All of this from God was to draw this one conclusion. Job, I control the circumstances of your life. I control everything, including the circumstances of your life. I'm in charge. I control all of that. And I don't owe you an explanation. So Job said, God, you need to come and vindicate me. God shows up and says, all right, I'll prove to you. I really don't owe you that explanation. And so having done that, I'm not going to give you one. I don't owe you an explanation. And so significantly, when God spoke to Job, he said not one word about human suffering. So if we say that the book of Job is all about how to understand human suffering, God doesn't explain it. Not to Job. He doesn't, at least not now. He doesn't offer any counsel on how to deal with it. What God talks about when he spoke to Job is he talks about creation. That is enormously instructive for us. In the midst of all his suffering, what God says you need to focus on is the creation and the Creator. Commenting on this, Dr. Henry Morris, this is the grandfather of the Dr. Henry Morris III that I've quoted a couple of times. He says this leads us to the remarkable conclusion that a correct and complete doctrine of creation is the answer to all the problems that burden this present hurting world. Rather than placing too much emphasis on creation, Job and his friends needed to give it more emphasis. Creation should have been first priority in their thinking, no matter what problem they were facing. If God himself laid such stress on it, dealing with this most vexing of all human problems, we would also do well to give it priority when dealing with this or lesser problems. End quote. So God's counsel to Job is, Job, if you're suffering and if you're confused and if you're downcast and you're despairing, the solution is to think about me and what I've made. Think about the creation and who I am as the creator. When you'll spend more time thinking about that, you'll spend less time worrying about your problems, and you will be more inclined to trust the one who made it all. So the solution is to recognize who God is and to trust him. That's the solution. It sounds simplistic, but we overcomplicate it when we start worrying about our problems. And that being the theme of God's response to Job, we're going to sing a song. Angela, normally we'll stop and pray there. We'll do that in a moment. But we're going to sing a song that I think emphasizes this. Number 28. Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, how great thou art. Let's stand together as we sing.